Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5. We're currently looking at a section of Mark's Gospel where he is focusing on the omnipotence of Jesus Christ as evidence of his deity by recounting 4 miracles. The omnipotence displayed by Jesus was one of the greatest evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was in fact God incarnate. In this section, Jesus in his omnipotence demonstrates his power and authority over nature, Satan, and death. We've looked in depth at Jesus stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That was a miracle never before or ever since performed by anyone. But in instantly stilling the wind and the waves of this once-in-a-lifetime hurricane on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has power and authority over the elements of nature. And of course, his total mastery over those elements with just 2 simple commands is the evidence that he created all things. And what he created, he can and does control perfectly. And you'll remember that I told you need 2 to 3 witnesses for a testimony to be valid in a Jewish court of law. And here, Jesus had many boats full of witnesses all saying, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In other words, what kind of a person could do something like this? And so Jesus has demonstrated, as he will over and over again, that he has power and authority over nature, every single element of nature. And that right there is enough to conclude that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God come to earth, God incarnate, Emmanuel. We then turn to the second miracle, a miracle over the forces of Satan. And what this is a demonstration of his authority, his power, and his omnipotence over demons, the servants of Satan. In reality, we see here a contrast between the 2 greatest powers in the universe and the response of man to that power. That's our outline. The delegated power of demons, the divine power of Jesus, and then the human response to those 2 displays of power, the damning depravity of man. Now, last Lord's Day, we discussed the fact that because God is the creator of all that exists, he must by default be more powerful than anything he created, more powerful than anything that exists. His power and his authority over nature is proof of that. His power and authority over Satan is also the proof of his deity. Jesus very clearly demonstrated at the outset of his ministry that he came to earth for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that word destroy, luo in the Greek, means to undo or to remove, to annihilate, to obliterate the works, in effect, the impact of the devil. And that is what began to take place way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, when God promised to send a deliverer who would one day crush the serpent's head, crush Satan's head. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to earth to do just that. And see, if Jesus is truly God, then he must be able to defeat Satan in order to defeat sin and death. And he must do that to take back sinners from the kingdom of darkness and death, to deliver them into the kingdom of light and life. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe, was buried, and then rose from the grave. That's where he defeated Satan, sin, and death. But see, to set that up, Jesus must display his constant power and authority over Satan and his evil forces during his time on earth. And we began to see that take place right away in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, tempted by Satan himself, and at his very weakest, humanly speaking, defeats every single one of the temptations by quoting Scripture and thus invalidating any power Satan might believe that he had. That was his first step in his earthly ministry of overthrowing Satan's evil kingdom. This begins Christ's earthly battle with Satan and his demons. And you'll remember that Christ's time on earth marked the greatest display of demonic activity in the history of the world. The goal of a demon was always to remain behind the scenes, to influence and impact people in such a way that they would not be noticed. That's why even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. But instead of remaining silent, the demons cried in horror at the appearance of Jesus. They begged Jesus not to throw them into the lake of fire before their time, acknowledging their certain faith. In other words, that at just the appearance of Jesus, they already know that they're defeated. And so throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus dominate them whenever he comes into their presence. They did not attack him. They knew better. He always called them out. He always confronted them and controlled them and commanded them. And they did whatever he said without any opposition. And we see that throughout his earthly ministry. So obvious was his power and authority over the forces of Satan that the people said back in Mark 1:27, "What is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Jesus constantly demonstrated every step of his earthly ministry that he had more authority and was more powerful than Satan. And that power and authority will finally be consummated when Jesus throws Satan and his demonic servants into the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's in Revelation 20, verse 10. But in the meantime, we have the account. We have the record of the gospel accounts. The record of the gospel accounts. And the knowledge that greater is Christ, and greater is Christ indwelling us than Satan who is in the world. Now, in our passage for this morning, we're going to see the single greatest display in all of the Word of God of Jesus' power and authority over Satan's helpers up until Jesus throws all of them into the lake of fire. So great is this display that we find it repeated in Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34, and in Luke chapter 8. Verses 26 through 39. And so as we study the text here, we'll tie all those together to get all that God would have for us here. Now in the Word of God, not since God cast Satan and his rebellious angels out of heaven, Revelation 12, 7 through 12, have so many demons been simultaneously displaced by the divine command of God. This is amazing what we're going to see here. The next time something of this magnitude concerning God's control over Satan and his demonic hosts occurs, it will be when Jesus binds Satan and his demons in the abyss for 1,000 years and then subsequently throws them into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now, with all that by way of background, by way of introduction, let's look at this magnificent divine display of Christ's omnipotence over the forces of Satan. Verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. After the terrifying night where God in their boat instantly calmed a hurricane, stilled this storm, Jesus with the disciples and several other boats following behind, they finally arrive at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, at the country of the Gerasenes. We looked at that. Verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And here we meet the second most important person in this passage. It's a demon-possessed man. The disciples, having barely survived the crisis the previous night, where the only thing scarier than the storm outside the boat was the God in the boat, no doubt they believed that they were in for a well-deserved rest. But in the sovereignty of God, that was not to be the case. And this is no accident. Jesus hurried the disciples over to the east side of the lake because he knew he had a divine appointment with this man. The disciples had just witnessed the greatest, most spectacular display of omnipotence they had ever seen, and they're about to see another one of the same magnitude. And that brings us to our first point, the delegated power of demons. Again, verse 2, when he, Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately. You'll remember that's one of Mark's favorite words. It's a book of action, constantly moving forward with words like immediately sprinkled throughout the text. Verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. The disciples barely get out of the boat. They barely get the boat docked when a man comes running down the steep bank toward them. Mark and Luke tell us that there was one man. Matthew 8:28 tells us there were actually two men running toward them. The traditional thinking is that because Jesus speaks only to one of them, that is the one Mark and Luke focus on. Now, we paused here for me to give you a thorough understanding of biblical demonology. Since God created both Satan and his demons, it's crucial that we understand and rely on what God's Word says about demons rather than any personal or emotional experiences a person might have. Let me remind you of five key points from what I gave you last Lord's Day. Number one, demons like Satan are real, with very few occurrences in the Old Testament and the New Testament outside of the gospel accounts. We have a tendency to believe that we find demon activity throughout the Word of God. We do not. We do not. It's prevalent during the gospel accounts, and that is because the physical presence of Jesus Christ exposed these fallen angels who most often hid themselves, as I said, as angels of light. Secondly, whenever you see the words unclean spirits, the text is describing a person who has been demonized. That's the biblical term for demon possession. This person's body and mind and soul has been possessed and inhabited by a demon or demons. He is under the control of and therefore tormented by that demon or demons. Number three, a thorough biblical study of the passages in which we find demonization demands the conclusion that only unredeemed people can be demonized or demon-possessed. Number four, true followers of Jesus Christ can be oppressed by demons, but they can never be possessed by demons, never, ever. And then number five, while demon-possessed pagans are more powerful than any human beings, they are never more powerful than God and those who walk according to and in obedience to the Word of God. Now back to the text, verse 2. Most likely the sun has just dawned. The disciples have just docked the boat. Jesus steps out of the boat onto the land, and immediately they see demon-possessed man coming to confront Jesus. Now notice how Mark describes this demon-possessed man, verse 3. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. Now this tells us several things. The man is most likely a Gentile. He's living in a Gentile country. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. They considered them to be an unclean people. The Jews would stay as far away as they could from anything having to do with death, because the Mosaic law told them that to even touch a casket containing a dead man would make them ceremoniously unclean. This man had made his home in the tombs. That's what that word dwelling means. He'd made his home in the tombs. The tombs formed either naturally or hewn out of the cliffs. That's where they often buried their dead. His permanent home was the resting place of the dead. As I told you last time, you can see similar tombs today in this very same location. And so these two demon-possessed men living in the tombs, comfortable with the dead, come rushing toward Jesus to confront him the moment he steps out of the boat and onto the land. Mark continues, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. As we will see, this is no ordinary demon-possessed man. This is a man possessed by not just one demon, but several. This man's demonic behavior is so well known that the people of the city have taken steps to limit his danger to the community. They've bound him before over and over again. Even with chains, nothing has worked. We learn from Matthew that the man was so extremely violent that no one could even pass by that way. Luke tells us that this man was from the city where he had apparently lived for a time, but because he had not put on any clothing for a long time, Luke 8:27, they repeatedly seized him and chained him up. Luke 8:29 tells us that he had been driven by the demon into the desert. The fact that he was perpetually naked tells us that sexual perversion was involved. That refers back to Leviticus 18:16-19 and 20 verse 11 and verses 17 through 21. It tells us that shame is involved here. And it's interesting to note that in this type of a context, nakedness is always associated with Satan. It also illustrated the physical torment that this man suffered at the hands of the demons who possessed him, since he was constantly exposed to the natural elements. The people of the city had done everything they possibly could to protect the community from this man, even to the point of locking him up with chains. Verse 4. No one, verse 3, was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Here's why. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Mark tells us that they had repeatedly bound this demon-possessed man with shackles with no success. Shackles would be the cuffs around his wrists and his ankles with chains or ropes connecting them. And each time, just like Samson, but empowered by Satan, not the Holy Spirit, he tore the chains apart, breaking them into pieces. By the way, the perfect tense of the verb bind him tells us that they had bound him completely to prevent him from breaking free. Each time they bound him, they worked hard to bind him more securely than the time before. And so we learn, as the text tells us, that there was no human remedy for this man's curse. Verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Mark tells us that having broken the chains that bound him, he was freely roaming in the tombs and the mountains. The word screaming could be translated as shrieking. It's an inarticulate cry, unable to be understood. It describes a continual, unearthly scream uttered in intense emotion and in intense pain. We learn from Luke 8:28 that the demons inhabiting the man verbalized their fear through the voice of the tortured man who screamed in terror. Notice that this unredeemed, demon-possessed man is also cutting his body with sharp stones. This poor, naked man was a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain and masochistic pleasure. This is tragic. But watch this, verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now, what this is right here is the unmistakable contrast between the power and authority of God incarnate and the power and authority of Satan's demonic angels. The word bowed down is the word proskuneo. It means to worship. But think this through. As we learned last Lord's Day, a demon is a fallen angel in that they are fixed in their unredeemable, condemned condition for all of eternity. In other words, these demons are not repenting for the purpose of worshiping God. Demons can't repent. What they're doing is forcing this man to bow to the ground because they know that they are in the presence of God incarnate. Notice, if you will, that Jesus has still not said a word. Seeing Jesus from a distance, what these demons understand is that they are instantly at the mercy of the Creator of the universe. These demons who instantly evoke fear in all they come in contact with are now themselves instantly filled with fear. Verse 7, starting in verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have to do? Do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." Notice, the demons forced the man to shout with a loud voice, shouting out for the demons, not for the man. What business do we have with each other? Now remember, as I said, fallen angels were originally holy angels, created by God. as God's helpers. We know who, as God's helpers, they know who God is. They therefore knew who Jesus Christ is. And they did not forget their theology after rebelling with Satan in their sin against God. And so they addressed Jesus accurately. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's a title found throughout the Word of God to highlight God's sovereignty over all and any other powers. We find it in Genesis, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, the Psalms, Lamentations, Daniel, Acts, and Hebrews. Remember, to refer to someone as the Son is to equate the Son with the Father. And if the Father is God, then the Son must also be God with all the attributes and nature and character of the Father. And so they got that correct. They would get that correct because their theology is biblical. They know full well the Word of God. They also know their destiny. And so when they ask the question, what business do we have with each other? What they are really saying is, we know our destiny. We know what you're going to do to Satan and to us and to all of those who reject you. But why are you here now? Why are you here now? Is it that time? Matthew reports in Matthew 8:29 that they said, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that Jesus could cast them into the bottomless pit where other fallen angels were held captive. We read about that in Luke 8:31, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, Revelation 9. They also knew of their ultimate destiny in the lake of fire. Are you here to torment us before our time? What's our time? Well, that's the lake of fire. And so one of the demons cried out with the voice of the man, I implore you, by God, do not torment me. What words implied there? Please leave us alone until our time has come to an end. The word torment literally means to test one by torture. In their case, they will be tortured for all of eternity, and they know that. And so this section demonstrates perfectly the delegated power of demons. We see here the superhuman strength of demons. Stronger than any means of confinement their peers have utilized against them. And yet at the very appearance of Jesus, before he even says a word, they rush to him, bow down, prostrating themselves, signifying his power and his authority over them. And so they beg him, please do not begin torturing us now. Satan and his demons would not have any power to do anything were it not for the power of God that he had ordained they have in eternity past. And all that was ordained so that in his perfect sovereignty in the end, God would receive the greatest honor and glory and possible. Let me say that again. God has sovereignly ordained that Satan and his demons have power. Why? So that he might display his power and authority over that delegated power. And in so doing, receive the honor and the glory that's due his holy name. And so if Satan and his demons could be the most powerful beings ever created, But Jesus and all true followers of Jesus Christ are stronger than them. How much greater is our God? And I would hasten to add that no Christian is stronger than a demon. It's the Holy Spirit residing in you that's more powerful than that demon in his oppression of you. The demons have demonstrated their delegated power, but we're about to see the divine power of Jesus. Verse 8. And Mark here explains the specific reason for the words that the demons had just yelled out. Verse 8, for he, Jesus, had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus had identified them accurately as unclean spirits. He had been telling them to come out of the man they were possessing. And understand, the fact that Jesus is repeating his command is not because they are more powerful than his word, but rather to make the point of his power over them obvious for everyone to see. In essence, it's almost as if he's toying with them. What's interesting here is that the demons know that if they do come out of the man that they were possessing, Jesus could cast them into the abyss. That's what they fear. But they also know that Jesus is not going to cast the man who could be redeemed into the abyss with them, who cannot be redeemed. Verse 9, again to demonstrate his power and authority, Jesus asks the dominating demon a question. He was asking him, what is your name? What is your name? Now this is interesting. Jesus is not asking about the man's name. He knows the man's name. He's not asking the demons to identify themselves to him because he already knows that also. He asks the question to set up the divine power and authority that he's about to continue to display. And so he asks the question, what is your name? And the demon said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now listen, don't miss this. The word legion is a military designation used to identify groups of soldiers. A Roman legion at the time of Christ would have consisted of up to 6,000 foot soldiers as well as 120 horsemen and technical personnel. The word legion was an emblem of irresistible power and of a multitude organized into unity. In other words, this demon explains to Jesus that there are literally some 6,000 plus demons inhabiting this man and controlling him perfectly. And see, if Jesus doesn't ask the question, a question he already knows the answer to, no one there would have known the degree of the power and authority that Jesus was about to display over this man's demons. The message will be clear. It doesn't really matter how many demons inhabit the man. Jesus Christ as God incarnate has more authority and is more powerful than all of the demons in existence combined. And so with the demon accurately explaining the condition of the possessed man and the authority and the power of himself to cast them out of the man, the dominating demon speaks again. Verse 10. And he, that's the dominating demon, the speaking demon, began to implore him earnestly. That's redundant. to beg him, begging him. Not to send them out of the country. The Greek here tells us that this spokesman among these many demons kept on, was continuously pleading with Jesus for himself and the other thousands of demons possessing this man. Luke 8:31 tells us that they were imploring him, Jesus, not to command them to go away into the abyss. And again, that tells us that their theology was accurate. Their eschatology is on point. They knew that Jesus could do with them whatever he wanted. The demons pleading also tells us that they wanted to stay in that Gentile region, to continue operating in that pagan environment, rather than being cast into the pit. Why? Because they knew the type of people who resided there. And so, demonstrating their full understanding of Christ's power and authority over them, the demonic spokesman comes up with what is probably the only possible option Jesus would have allowed. This is crazy. Look at this, verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. This is almost humorous. Don't send us, I beg you, don't send us out of the country. By the way, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons were begging him, saying, send us into the swine, so that we may enter them. This is the very best the demon can do. He literally keeps begging Jesus to be merciful and cast them into the pigs on the hill nearby. It puts Jesus' power on display while at the same time highlighting their pathetic desperation, knowing that they were at the mercy of Jesus Christ alone. No doubt they believed they could hide for a while in the pigs. Jesus would leave the region. They could find another man or men to inhabit. What's obvious here is that Jesus could have chosen to do whatever he wanted to do with them. But he chooses to do what he does because he has a lesson with several points to teach. Here's the lesson. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, is in control of all of creation. The hurricanes, the tornadoes, the plagues, all of it. He's in control of all of creation. It is his creation. Both Satan and his demons can do nothing outside of what God allows them to do. And they can do nothing outside of what he ordains. And so he doesn't respond to them. He ordains what they will do for his ultimate glory and honor. Nothing more, nothing less. By granting permission for these demons to go into this herd of pigs, Jesus gives them the platform to put on full display the true magnitude of their destructive and deadly power. Why does he do that? To show everyone there and everyone reading this account throughout all of the years that he is infinitely more powerful and infinitely more authority than Satan and his demons could ever be. He could have instantly sent them all into the abyss. He doesn't. This is far more graphic. They chose the pigs. He didn't. Jesus allows them to do what they wanted to do. Notice, if you will, how that worked out for them. Verse 13. Jesus gave them, the demons, permission, and coming out of the man, all 6,000 of them, the unclean spirits, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Do the math. 3 demons per pig, and they all rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. Notice, Jesus did not command the demons to enter the pigs. He only gave them permission to enter the pigs. The word rushed in the Greek, it speaks of running around violently. In other words, the instant unwelcome entrance of the demons into the pigs stirred them up to the point that they're all running around in a panic and then in one massive stampede straight down the steep bank into the sea to their death by drowning. This is about as graphic a picture as you can possibly imagine. Every element of this story is designed to paint a picture of the sovereignty and the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. What's the obvious conclusion? Well, when they go into the pigs, it's clear to everyone there that they have no left the man that a moment ago they had inhabited. And don't miss the fact that the unclean demons choose to go into the unclean pigs. Now, I shouldn't have to address the dead pigs, but I will. MacArthur writes this: some people wonder why Jesus would allow so many animals to be killed in such a dramatic fashion. Pity the pig. Several points might be made in response. First, and most obviously, Jesus did not kill the pigs, the demons did. That God sovereignly permits Satan and his agents to act wickedly does not mean that God is responsible for their sinful actions. James 1:13 tells us that. Second, the Lord's focus was on rescuing the man. The loss of the pigs represented a relatively small sacrifice in comparison to the human life that was recovered when the demons were expelled. Third, all of the swine would have eventually been slaughtered anyway since they were being raised for food. Though it hastened their death, the drowning of the swine did not destroy their meat. The herd's owners undoubtedly recovered much of it by retrieving the dead pigs from the water, butchering their meat, and sending it to market. Finally, to become fixated on what happened to the pigs is to fall far below the point of this event, which is that the demon forces were so numerous and violent that within moments of their expulsion from the man, they were able to occupy and drown a multitude of otherwise impersonal beasts. The point is, the only power that could control them was that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch what happens, and this tells us that the lesson is not over. Verse 14. Their herdsmen, those are the keepers of the pigs, the shepherds of the pigs, they ran away. The pigs are gone, they run away, and they represent it, they report it in the city and in the country. To get to the city, they got to go through the country, and everywhere they went, running back to the city, where no doubt their owner of the pigs were, they're telling this story. And so the people came to see what it was that had happened. The word for ran away, in the Greek, it speaks of fleeing to seek safety from danger. Is that interesting? We are not hanging around here. We looked, we saw, we're out of here. As first-hand witnesses of what has just happened, they were absolutely terrified. Not only of the power of Jesus Christ on display, the loss of their herds, so many of them were killed that the owners would have to have to believe this unbelievable story. This is not an everyday occurrence. Matthew 8:33 tells us that they reported everything. That's key. They reported everything, the whole entire story, everywhere they rushed to. From a distance, they had seen Jesus stepping out of the boat. They had seen the demon-possessed men running to Jesus. They'd seen the man bowing down. They saw the pigs suddenly rushing around as if they had been attacked. They knew who that demon-possessed man was. All of a sudden, he seems fine. The pigs don't. They reported the pigs in a stampede rushing down to the sea and drowning. And so obviously everyone from the city and the country who heard this remarkable story rushed out to the field where it took place to see this man who caused this to happen. And I assume the 2,000 pigs now floating belly up in the sea. What they see is shocking. Verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. The word observed means to consider closely, to take a close look. It was used of inspecting an army. They looked closely at this man they all knew so well. This well-known demoniac was now seated and clothed and in his right mind. The exact opposite of what everyone there remembered this man to be. Literally, he is now instantly sane and self-controlled when before he had been out of control and at the mercy of the thousands of demons controlling him. Who is this man, they ask? Well, this is the very same man who had the legion. Verse 15, they became frightened. They were afraid of the demon-possessed man. They were now afraid of the same man. Now changed so drastically. Why? Because something more powerful than the demons who just destroyed the pigs had transformed this man instantly. And that terrified them even more. Why? Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. In other words, they heard the rest of the story. They got all of the details. Now, no doubt, after Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man, he had called the man to himself, explaining that he would spend eternity in hell with those very same demons if he didn't allow Jesus Christ to take control of his life. And so most likely, in the reporting of the miracle, they had heard the words of the gospel. You have to ask the question, how could this happen? Oh, we don't know, but here's what Jesus said. At this point, the focus of the crowd was not on the dead pigs, but rather on the transformed man, but even more so on the one that they had been told transformed that demon-possessed man. They were naturally profoundly terrified. They had never seen or heard of anything like this ever happening before. This was beyond what they could even begin to imagine. Bottom line, they begin to understand that they are now in the presence of someone with the power of God that could be the only one more powerful than the demonic forces of Satan. Now, certainly, the now gathered multitude is going to bow down and worship God incarnate, right? Well, that leads to our final point. We've seen the delegated power of demons, the divine power of Jesus. Finally, the damning depravity of man. Look at verse 17. And they began to implore him to leave their region, where they had been fearful of the demoniac. They were now terrified of Jesus. They literally begged Jesus to leave their country and to not ever come back. How ironic that the demons had begged Jesus to let them stay in that pagan country. And now the people beg Jesus to leave that pagan country, which tells us why the demons wanted to stay in that pagan country. And that tells you everything you need to know about their spiritually dead hearts. You got you have a demon-possessed man, now normal. You got perfectly healthy pigs, 2,000 of them, now all dead. There's nothing in this story that you can argue about. Short of repenting, their actions here will send them to hell for all of eternity. MacArthur writes this, in their spiritual depravity, they preferred the company of dangerous demons to that of the divine deliverer. Listen, the only possible explanation for what had been closely inspected is Jesus. He's the only possible explanation. And yet they reject him, begging him to leave as quickly as possible. They don't want to hear any more from Jesus, and so he graciously leaves them. And that's instructive in that God is never going to force a man against his will to accept the Son of God. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, he just got out of the boat. As he's getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. The man, once living under the control of Satan, begs Jesus to come with him. He is now a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. He is more than willing to forsake everything to follow Jesus. He had nothing, but he knew in Jesus he had everything. This is the true evidence of a transformed life. But Jesus had other plans for this man. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, and he did not let him. He did not let the man accompany him. But he said to the man, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Instantly, Jesus commissions this man to go back home and be a missionary. Notice, if you will, that this man does not go off to Bible school. No years in seminary, although those are good things. Those are profitable and beneficial. What Jesus knows is that this man knows more about God and his mercy than any unbeliever he will ever talk to. Right here is the anatomy of a biblical testimony. This is who I was. This is what God did. This is who I am now. The people who knew this man best would be forced to deal with his transformed life. We've talked about this before. The toughest testimony to share is with family, because they remember you when you were 16 and rebellious. They find it difficult to look at a transformed life. But those outside of immediate family, they have no choice but to listen to the story. Here's who I was. Here's what God did. Here's who I am now. And if you've been saved 1 minute, you have a message to tell to the person who's not saved. So you don't hesitate, you don't wait, I got to learn more, I'm not prepared to share. Yes, you are. Because God performed a miracle with you. To accept his testimony would transform their lives. To reject it would send them to hell with the very same demons they had feared so greatly. You want another evidence of a true follower of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let me give you the rest of the story. This transformed, true disciple of Jesus Christ did exactly what Jesus told him to do. How do we know that? As we will see in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus comes back to this region, Mark will tell us that a massive crowd came to hear him teach, no doubt because of the impact this man's testimony had on them. Mark here tells us that everyone heard this testimony was amazed. The word means to admire with wonder. They were awestruck at this testimony. There was no way to deny what had happened. They were forced to deal with one of the greatest displays of Jesus' power and authority over the forces of evil in the history of mankind. They were forced to deal with the reality that Jesus had to be the Son of God. And so they were filled with awe and wonder. And so Jesus is God. And we see that in his undeniable power over nature and over the forces of evil. There can be no question, no one denies this story. There can be no question that Jesus has power over both the natural and the supernatural realms. We also see the responsibility of everyone transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light to tell the world their story, which is also a miracle. Every person saved from the penalty of their sins has experienced a miracle. You were dead. You could not save yourself because you were dead. God had to invade your life and enable a dead man to get it. That's a miracle. Every testimony is a miracle of God's grace in your life. Father, thank you for our lesson this morning, our time in the text. Such a fascinating story. We can't wait to be in heaven with people who experienced this miracle. Sometimes I think we'll laugh for much of eternity at just the incomprehensible things that happened. Father, take the truth of this text, apply it in each life as need be. Each life is different. Every circumstance is different. But there are principles in this display of your power that apply to every single one of us. And so take that truth, apply it in our life as need be through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and cause us to worship you for who you are and for what you've done in our life. For those here this day, perhaps online, who have rejected you, who continue to reject you, help them to understand that their rejection of you, combined with hearing this account from the Word of God, only makes them more accountable to you. And so we beg you to graciously open their eyes and ears, their hearts, their minds to comprehend truth they can't get without your divine help, your divine enablement. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.